It's good to be with you in this time of study of God's Word, and we appreciate the kind invitation to share with you from the Scriptures and also in our work in India, and we'll have more to say about that aspect later this evening, Lord willing. But anyway, this morning I thought that we would look at Psalms 19, and in Jacob's prayer, he gave really a portion of his prayer for our Bible study. In this psalm, he gave a pretty good introduction to the psalm in that it does speak of the glory of God and his handiwork and the obvious hand of God, the imprint of God upon the creation. And, of course, then turns to the special revelation of his word, his will to us. And then a kind of an application aspect in the latter part of the psalm. So anyway, as we look at this, I want to encourage you to, participate. If you have a comment, anything you want to bring up or add to the study, we want it to be a participatory class and not just me standing up here hearing my head rattle. But for all of us to participate and look at this portion of God's Word. Certainly, I need to make this point, and that is that we could probably spend several lessons, several sessions on this psalm, so it won't be a complete thorough study looking at all of the aspects that we might want to look at, but kind of an overview of the psalm that maybe you can go back and look at it again and again and meditate upon it as this is a very beautiful psalm, as all of the psalms are very beautiful and very powerful lessons for us. But let's begin by, of course, reading this portion of God's Word. And does anyone particularly like to read, has a good strong voice? We'd be glad for you to do so. Just hold up your hand and have at it. Would you do that, anybody? Go ahead, please, sir. Yes, sir. Psalms 19.
Well, I'm in Job, so I guess I better get over the Psalms.
That would be a good one, too.
Scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over them, me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer."
This speaks of it as a psalm of David. These headings are very, very ancient. And go way, way, way back. And although they may not have been a part of the original manuscript, they're very, very ancient, probably very correct. But anyway, David, what was his background as a young man? Yeah, he was a shepherd. He's out in the evenings probably a lot of times looking at the heavens and being awed by the vast expanse. I'm not a astronomer by any stretch of the imagination, but I have looked at things that astronomers have written and pictures that they have given and diagrams that they presented trying to show the immensity or some aspect, a little bit of an idea of the immensity of the universe. And it boggles my mind. I look at our universe, our solar system, I should say, the planets revolve around the sun, our sun, and yet the Earth is such a small little BB in comparison to a basketball, to the sun. And then you think about our sun, S-U-N, in comparison to some other giant suns in the universe, and our sun is like a period on the paper to a what they call those beach balls or health balls. They hit each other in the stomach with whatever, they roll over or whatever. A huge thing. I mean, it boggles your mind, the immensity of the creation, and yet God just spoke the worlds into existence there by the word of his power. And then not only that, but it speaks of in Colossians 1, of course, and in the book of Hebrews as well, of the Lord upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, the universe is cosmos instead of chaos because of the power of God's word and holding all of these principles that man have discovered. Like they'll throw this Bible up and it comes back down. That's the law of physics, or gravity, I should say. And we just discover more and more of God's laws. Science is basically thinking God's thoughts after him as they discover more and more of these things, how the world operates, how things operate. But it's an immense thing. And as the David or the psalmist here speaks of the heavens, making a broad declaration of the glory of God, the power of God, it reminds me of the statements of Paul in the Roman letter in the first chapter there, and where he talks about the need for the gospel, really, beginning at as he begins that section there, beginning in verse 18 through verse 32, I believe it is, where he points out the world has gone astray and needs the gospel of Christ. But he points out in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Notice that these are seen, being understood. And that's how they are seen, that is that they are understood. It comes to our mind as we look upon it. The things that are made or are created. And what is it? Well, we see his eternal power and Godhead, or the deity of God and the power of God, the wisdom of God and the greatness of God, the majesty of God. All these attributes in our vocabulary fails us. Thinking of the power and the glory of our Creator. And that's the idea, the Creator with a capital C. He is the Creator that brought all this about. Why is there something rather than nothing? Our answer from the Bible is, well, God. God is. And therefore everything else is. Something always was, or else nothing else could be. The evolutionists and the materialists, they say, it's all material. And everything continues on and is always has been. And the thing about it is there's no explanation there of how it all got started. Something got started back there. Well, of course, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that's our beginning point, and that's the answer. As you look at the immensity of everything around you, we look at the heavens and all of that, but let me bring it on down to where we are. And looking at, I remember one time, I read this many, many years ago, and so I can't remember who it was. Maybe some of you may have read the same thing and can tell me. But It was a man that was an atheist, an unbeliever, but he was a scientist, and he was holding his child in his lap. And as he held his child, he looked at the child's ear. He got to thinking. He was a scientist enough to know the inner workings, you know, a lot about the ear and all the aspects of how the ear sends these signals to the brain, portion of the brain. And so we hear sounds and we can make an intelligent reaction to what we hear, the impact. And he thought about that. He said, how in the world can something that was coming out of blue-green bubbles in a mud puddle somewhere with a lightning strike produce this? And he became a believer. He began to have a believer system there in his mind. He had a long way to go to become a Christian, but he at least realized there had to be a power, that there had to be something with eternal power and Godhead to bring all of this about. And so this is what the psalmist is pointing out here. We look at this immensity and think in terms of how it all came into being. It boggles the mind. It boggles the mind. Anybody have a question or point or any observations you'd like to make on this? You know, interact. Anybody thought? Anyone? Yes, go ahead.
Of what I think David wrote, Psalm 8.
Yes, that's how I'm going to bring that out. Go ahead.
Well, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I just think, you know, we think about just the vastness of God's physical creation, and we can't even, I don't know if there is a limit or we can't get to the limit, but to think about the enormity of that, and then to think about, like you said, even Earth, how small it is compared to just our solar system, much less the universe. But then each of us as individuals, how small we are compared to the earth. Yeah. And God takes notice of us. And maybe the second part of this psalm, you know, talks about God thinking about us, about God revealing himself to us in another way.
Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name above all the earth.
And if I consider the sun and the moon, the stars you've made, consider all of the immensity of this, what he's looking at. And he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Son of man, that you visited him, made him a little lower than the angels, etc. And that goes hand in hand with this text, you know, of as the psalmist says, you know, how insignificant we are when we think in terms of the vastness and all around us that we can behold, and we can only see with our eyes, without the powerful telescopes. We can only see a limited aspect of it, and even with the most powerful telescopes, it seems like we have limitations as far as we can go, and know there's something even beyond there. So, I can't get my small little brain around that at all. It just boggles my mind, and I think that's what the Psalms 19, Psalms 8, and other passages as well, bring out. That in Job 38, I think, also it talks about when Job was God was challenging Job. He said, where were you when I brought all this out, when the morning stars were there and the sons of God sang for, in other words, the angels sang for joy at the creation. Where were you? We're down here thinking after the mind of God, and it boggles our brain, and we can only go so far. And then we say, like the psalmist says, I cannot meditate upon things too profound for me. I can't fully grasp it. But I can see enough. I can see enough to know somebody's there. Somebody that is powerful. Somebody that is divine, almighty, that is there. And that's what Romans 1 and Psalms 19 is pointing out. Any other thoughts? Any other observations? Anyone? Good. Go ahead.
I'm thinking about some of the scientists in the last few decades. They came up with the Big Bang Theory. And, you know, that's fitting right into the creationist form of thinking. You know, yeah, there was a Big Bang. God said, and it happened.
There's
immediate.
Power.
And there's the Big Bang.
That's very powerful.
I can say,
this is to impress upon us God's glory.
Yes.
And our solar system is just a part of the galaxy, the Milky Way. And if we could travel the speed of sound 186,000 miles a second, it would take us 100,000 years to get from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. And after 100,000 years traveling at this speed, once we got to the other side, there's another galaxy. And scientists have decided there's millions of these galaxies. So the question is, why so many galaxies? The heavens declare the glory of God. And I think that's so impressive that we've seen a bit of the glory of God in the things that He's made.
That the light speed that light travels, you know, it's
amazing that they have to measure things with the fastest thing we are aware of, and that's the speed of light, like you said, 186,000 miles a second. It boggles the mind to think about that, and yet billions and billions, hundreds of millions of light years to get from one galaxy to another galaxy. And there, I've heard even saying there are billions of galaxies out there. I mean, it's just, it's mind-boggling. I mean, it's just incomprehensible to me when I began to look into that and began to read about it, and yet God spoke this into reality. It's the best explanation. When I went away to school many, many years ago, my parents had passed away as a teenager. My father was killed in a car accident, and my mother died within a year after that when I was just a teenager. So my parents were gone, and here I was in this university where atheists were teaching, and it really rocked me to my heels, you know, about the challenges, because as I was growing up, you know, I grew up in a family that believed in God and believed the Bible, the Word of God, and all of that. But there were these challenges, and, you know, I had to stop and come to grips with, is God real? I mean, is it really, truly? And as I began to think about these things, I came to the conclusion after viewing, you know, I'm a simple man. I don't profess to be a philosopher or a super intellectual or anything. I'm just an ordinary, simple man. And I look around and I see all these things. I'm amazed at that, you know, the complexity of it, what little I can understand and grasp. It's very complex and very involved. And to say that, oh, this just happened. Oh, well, you know, it happened maybe over millions and millions of years, but it just happened. And I said, that's no explanation. How can life come from non-life when everything I was taught in school is biogenesis? That is, life comes from life. The spontaneous generation or you know, that's been disproven. So where did it come from? Who brought the first spark? You know, the scientists can take the chemicals, inorganic chemicals, and they can make something that looks just like a grain of corn. They can do that. They have the skill to do it, put it together. Put it in the ground, it'll decay, go back to the elements. Take a grain of corn that God made, put it in the ground, stalk comes up. Who put that life germ in that thing? Who put the life germ in it? Well, life comes from life. That's what I've always been taught in my few scientific classes I took about coming up. And yet we have to throw all that aside. No, it just happened. Well, I can't cope with that. That doesn't give us any answer. And so I accept by faith the fact that in the beginning, God. Yes.
With the information, it's just as vast as this universe is when you remove God from your life is the depth of the void that you feel. Because I can remember moments where I was at points where, is God real? Is this how things came about? And as I tried to remove God from that equation, just the voidness of life, the far as just not having a purpose, not having an understanding, when you apply God into the equation of just how complete that thought becomes and how secure that thought feels in your being of understanding. So I can relate to your comment. And so you think of the vastness of the expanse of the earth and the galaxies. You know, if we remove God, that's the void that we have.
Ecclesiastes 3 talks about
God placed eternity in our hearts. And the idea that always comes to my mind, God, there's a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that only God can fill. And they try to fill it up with all kind of other stuff, philosophies and worldliness and whatever. It won't work. There's no satisfaction there, really, when it comes down to it. Only God can fill that vacuum. There's a God-shaped vacuum within each of us because we're made in His image. God placed the Spirit within us. He's the Father of our spirits, the Bible teaches. And so we're a sinner. A one who rejects God is a misfit in God's creation. That's why God rejects us totally at the end, and there's an eternal separation from God when we reject God and reject His offer of salvation. Well, anyway, this first section here uses this poetic language of pointing out the fact that here is the glorious God that has created these things to His glory. And it is to His glory. The theologians wanted to get into this big argument, is the emphasis in the Bible, the doxological, that is the glory of God, or soteriological, that is the salvation of man. And it's the glory of God. Well, it is the glory of God, and of course, thankfully, the salvation comes in there too. But the thing is that he uses these various illustrations in here, talking about a bridegroom who's all glorious in his apparel as he decks himself out and comes out of his little four-post covering there to enter into his marriage arrangement. He's in a glorious apparel. And or as the sun, the S-U-N, comes and makes his circuit and speaks to all the people in the various languages that they have. Although there is no one particular language, but in other words, a person over here that speaks Chinese can look at the heavens and understand the glory of God. If he speaks Swahili, he can look up and see the glory of God. If he speaks English, he can look up and see the glory of God. There's no language there in that sense. And it's universal. He goes from one circuit to the other, and there it's a universal thing of people understanding that there's a supreme power, being beyond. But see, the psalm doesn't stop there, does it? What is the next great emphasis, the next great paragraph that is brought into being? What's the next emphasis there? Anyone? There you go. He talks to the word of the law of the Lord is perfect, complete, converting the soul. Bringing us back to God because we've gone astray. Like Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. I remember many years ago, back in the 50s, I was in the Navy, and I got assignment to the Naval Academy. And I remember my first walking upon that campus in Annapolis. And I looked around, and man, everything was just in beautiful order. I mean, there were midshipmen over there doing their marching drills and so forth, and in perfect formation, walking and marching in step, and the lawns were immaculate. I mean, the flowers and the decoration, the landscaping, and the magnificent Bancroft Hall. And I mean, it was impressive. I knew there was order. Somebody's in charge here. Someone brought this all about. It just didn't happen. But then again, you know, I realize I've got to go and find out my orders, find out what the commandant wants me to do. I need to find my job, what my responsibilities are, how I can keep on his good graces and his good favor, and so on. After all, I want promotions, you know. Anyway, you see the point. I couldn't just stop out there and walk up and down around the various streets in the Naval Academy and say, oh, this is marvelous, this is wonderful, this is great. Somebody doing such a marvelous thing of keeping all this in good order. I had to find out what his will for me was. That's what the psalmist says. You go out here and look at the glory of creation and know that there is a God, there's a power, there's a power beyond it. But what is his will for me? That's where the other revelation comes in, doesn't it? The Word of God. And I had to get my orders. And the Word of God is our marching orders, as it were, of how we're to live and conduct ourselves. And that was the process I went through at Florida State University. Was first come to grips with the idea, yes, there is a God. But then how does he reveal himself to us? What to do? Well, you know, there's always the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus, and then there's also the Koran of the Muslims, and there's this thing and that thing and the other thing. As I begin to investigate the scriptures, I come to the understanding the Bible is the inspired Word of God. As I investigated and sought to examine the testimonies and so forth, and I came to the conclusion the Bible is God's Word. So this is how he speaks to us. Through his inspired word, the scriptures, the Bible. And then, of course, the third step was, well, what does it say? What does it teach? And that's where I began to learn the truth about the way I need to conduct myself. Go ahead. Right. Amen.
You know, you look at mankind, even since we've created, we came a long way as far as evolution is concerned. You know, at one time, we couldn't even make fire. We had to figure all that out. So look at it today. We got cell phones with power that we learned in this class. How many more times?
A thousand more.
They put man on the moon. You know, this is just a few years ago. So.
Very good, very good. Anybody else? Anyone? The interesting thing with me one time was when I was preaching in Poughkeepsie, New York, back in the 70s, I guess it was. IBM was there in big way, IBM. And one of the brethren there was a manager in IBM. He said, I'm going to show you some interesting things historically in the development of the computer. I said, sure, Brother Aubrey Wood was his name. Anyway, Brother Wood. So he took me into some of the places inside some of the buildings. He said, I want to show you one of the early computers. We went into this room, and I'm not kidding you. They were transistor or these vacuum tubes or whatever you call them that were this high. I mean, they were huge things. He said, this was one of the first computers that they put together. Big old huge thing. The room was full of these big tubes and all other things that I don't understand and couldn't explain if my life depended upon it. But he pointed all these things out. He said, all this in this big room is now in something, you know, this you can hold in your hand. And it's amazing how they've brought this all about down to the little old tiny chip thing that once was as big as a room this big with great big old huge vacuum tubes there. It's amazing. And what we're doing, again, we're thinking God's thoughts after him. God knew all of this in the beginning. That's how he completed. He knew all of this and created it by the word of his power. And we're just thinking his thoughts after him as we discover more and more and more. But then again, you have to come down to the point. Well, there's this great, great, powerful being. What does he want us to do? How do we live to please him? How do we conduct ourselves? And that's where the word comes in, you see. And he uses six different discussions here of the word, calling it different things, commandments and the testimonies and so on. And somebody has said, and I don't know whether this was in the psalmist's mind or the Holy Spirit's mind that inspired the psalmist or not, but that the gospel is the seventh that could be added to this. Complete this holy, the divine number, seven, divine number, you see. The seventh one would be the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16 added to the list here. But the point is that he has spoken. I've had, when I was preaching in New York, I mentioned a while ago, there was a man who was a member of the church, but his attendance was erratic. I mean, he was there, and I talked to him about it, and he come to find out, you know, he was a great outdoorsman. And he would say, oh, I can worship God, I can serve God, I'm out here in the woods and the mountains of the Catskills, you know, in New York, and I'm enjoying this. And I say, well, yeah, but that's only part of the picture that God gives us in the scriptures. There's also the picture here of being in harmony, and he's talking about, I'm in harmony with nature and God's creation. So what about being in harmony with his word, his revelation, of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together here, to consider one another and to motivate unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, putting those 24 and 25 together, Hebrews 10, and of course trying to get across to him, get through to him. That we need to also recognize and respect God's revelation as well as his creation. And then, of course, make application, as the latter part of the psalm points out. How much time do I have? I forget. About 10, 5. Oh, we have 5 minutes? Okay, well, where did the time go? Anyhow, as he makes application here, again, like I said in the very beginning, we cannot look at every aspect of this beautiful psalm. We're just kind of touching the hem of the garment, as it were, in it. But the application here is that he wants to be in a right relationship with the Lord, not to be a person who engages in his own way, in his own rebellion or sin against God. And even those sins that we may not be aware of, or maybe have forgotten, or maybe have ignored, or put behind us, all of that needs to be, you know, come to grips with by the grace of God, by the love of God, and the mercy of God. And that ultimately we have the maturity, the spiritual maturity. No, we never get to the point where we stop growing if we're really a sincere child of God. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord every day of our lives, or we're regressing. As long as we're green, we're growing. When we get ripe, we start to rot. When you think, well, I've arrived, You know, I just don't have to grow it. No, you're beginning to rot. You're beginning to, you know, you're sitting down to rest, you're going to rust. Pardon all these silly metaphors I'm throwing out here, but the thing is, in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation, what I think in my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's the idea, the goal we're seeking, maturity in the Lord. And it's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process. And we continue to reach new steps, new plateaus as we move along, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone have a comment or thought? Anyone before we? I think we're just about at the end, right? Oh, about 3 minutes. Go ahead, sir. That's right. There you go. There you go. The Bible said, my times are in your hands. Yes.
Word, as verse 1 says, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Just thinking about, you know, we talked about just the enormity of the universe, and that shows us the glory of God, but it only shows us maybe a slice of the glory of God. That His glory, you know, when we're with Him in heaven, is, we can't even imagine that. And as we look into the Word, at least I think, I don't know what percentage of God's mind that is, but I don't believe it's all of His mind. It's just what He's chosen to reveal to us. So we see the greatness and glory of God in those things, but also as we look into the creation and the Word of God, it tells us something about ourselves. That, again, Psalm 8, that we are, of all of God's creation, everything that He's put in the universe, that we are special. We are His number one priority. And as we look into the Word, it shows us, you know, it's the mirror for our soul. And it shows us who we really are, not who we think we are. But it shows us even our hidden faults and sins. And it not only shows us that, but it tells us how we can correct that, how we can get that out of our life.
It's interesting to look at the various passages that speak of the glory associated with God. Jesus, you know, in John 17, let me have the glory that I had with you for coming to the earth. And the 1 Timothy 3, received up into glory. And Ephesians chapter 1, the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I mean, it's a wonderful study just to look at all the various passages and concepts of the glory. And so the glory that we can associate ourselves with here is nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be after. Romans 8 and verse 17, is it, I believe? He said, the things that we deal with now are not worthy to be compared to what God has in store for those who love Him. Well, as I said, we've just kind of introduced the psalm. Now you can go home and read it and meditate upon it and learn a whole lot more than this fellow can tell you about it. But meditate upon it and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Thank you. Thank you for your attention.